When I graduated from seminary, Lindsay and I moved to Florida, and I took a role as an associate pastor at a church in Florida. We got to Florida, and this California kid wasn't ready for Florida bugs, okay? It was a rude awakening. Like, California, not a lot of bugs, okay? Every once in a while, you might get something spicy like a scorpion or something, but, like, it was very rare, okay? Florida has so many bugs. They have so many large bugs. And the technical term for these bugs is demons. Okay, that's what they are, all right? I wasn't ready for that. We bought this house, our first house, and we weren't in there for 5 minutes before we realized that, like all of our neighbors, like everybody was telling us, we needed a robust pest treatment program. Like, we needed to get serious about the bugs. My brother-in-law had grown up in Florida, so I called him. And he said, oh, there's this one thing you got to get, you got to use, this bug treatment, this pest treatment. You got to get it. And the nickname of this thing is the demon killer. I'm not joking. And so I said, sign me up. That's it. That's the one. That's the one I want, right? And it has this disclaimer. It's like, it might kill you too or something. I don't know, but whatever. So we're like, we got to deal with these bugs. So we get the stuff. We do the treatment. We spray it down. And I mean, for months, and I'm not exaggerating, for months, you would come into the house and you would find more dead bugs. Demons slayed for the glory of God. That's the way I interpreted that, right? This stuff was so effective. It was like it was going to eradicate the bug population in the house. Now, I tell you that silly illustration just to say this, that just like that bug treatment, the gospel is deadly. It's deadly to sin. And as we'll see this morning in Matthew chapter 20, it's specifically deadly to selfishness or self-centeredness. It eradicates the penalty of sin when we trust in Jesus Christ, absolutely. But it also empowers us to battle sin in our lives. We're going to see this morning that if we really believe the gospel, that necessarily means something must happen to a particular expression of selfishness in our lives. We all struggle with selfishness or self-centeredness. It's the me first mindset, right? The me first mindset. Others take a back seat. We don't serve others for the glory of God. In fact, quite the opposite. We insist that the glory of God exists to meet our demands, our needs, our wants, our desires. It's all about us. It's like that great theologian Toby Keith once said, I want to talk about me. I want to talk about I, right? That's it. I wonder, how have you struggled with self-centeredness this year, this month, this week, or maybe this morning, right? It's a battle, the me-first mindset. Jesus' prediction here of his death and resurrection, it's the third one in Matthew, right? It actually helps pave the way for a conversation. It's a tragic irony that this conversation happens right after he predicts his death and resurrection. But nonetheless, it paves the way for us to understand how the gospel puts to death self-centeredness. We all struggle with it. But if you've trusted in Christ, you need to take these steps of faith-driven obedience to say no to that me-first mindset. The fact is, understanding Jesus' mission is the key to rooting out the problem of self-centeredness. So with those thoughts in mind, let's take a look here at Matthew chapter 20. And we'll see there's unity in this section from verse 17 down to 28. These stories go together. They're linked together for a reason. But we pick it up in verse 17. And Matthew tells us, while going up to Jerusalem, Jesus took the 12 disciples aside privately and said to them on the way, and then he's gonna talk to them with another prediction, okay? This is the perfect time for a map, so let's look here. Tyler, let's show them this map. Let's see what we got. So here we have Jesus' pilgrimage to Jerusalem from Galilee. So Galilee's up here just off the map. Matthew 19:2 kind of gives us the background that they were coming with a lot of pilgrims from Galilee. There was a large crowd traveling for the Passover. That's totally normal. Every year, a bunch of pilgrims would travel to Jerusalem from all over Israel for the Passover. They came down on the other side of the Jordan River, we find out. And then they're going to cross the Jordan. They're going to have a little pit stop in Jericho. And then they're going to head up to Jerusalem. Now, the Bible, it says here, Jesus says up to. Matthew says up to. And so the reason why is because there's a pretty dramatic elevation change here. We're probably right here or getting into the neighborhood of Jericho for this particular incident. I just want to show you just so you can envision it. I got a couple pictures here to give you an idea of the elevation change. So this is actually Jericho. You're looking at Jericho. And then this is the ascent of Adumim, the Wadi Kilt that runs up here. And Jerusalem's up here in the hill country. Oh, yeah, let's do that again. There we go. Here's Jericho. So here's the ascent of Adumim. You go up this way, right, up to Jerusalem. And it's Jerusalem's like 2,000 feet above sea level. But at Jericho, you're below sea level. So it's a big elevation change. That's why in the Bible you read, we're going up too. Now this going up with the pilgrims, it's a preparatory trip. So as you're going up, you're preparing to worship. You're preparing for the Passover. Jesus is taking this opportunity, not just to prepare the disciples to celebrate the Passover. He's preparing them to understand this is going to be like no Passover they've ever experienced. It's all about to go down. That's where we pick it up in verse 18. So he pulls them aside. Lots of pilgrims on the road. He pulls them aside, huddles them up. Verse 18, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised. If we pause right here, we see in this third prediction in Matthew, Jesus predicted it in Matthew 16. He predicted it in Matthew 17. Here we are in chapter 20. It's the third time he's taken the disciples aside and he said, listen, I am going to die. He uses the title here, Son of Man, for himself. Son of Man is a messianic title that comes from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And this is kind of unusual because that title, it's Jesus' favorite title for himself in the Gospels, but that title, it conveys a sense of power and authority. The Son of Man in Daniel 7 comes and reigns over the nations and executes the judgment of God against these rebellious nations. The Son of God, the Son of Man reigns for God, right? That's the picture. He has the throne. It belongs to him. So the Son of Man picture in Daniel 7 is one of power and authority. So it's really weird to hear Jesus say, the Son of Man will be, and we expect, victorious over his enemies. He will be enthroned in glory. He will be the champion that we've all needed. But here he says, the Son of Man will be handed over. Handed over by whom? Well, most commentators think, and I would agree, that this is a divine passive, that it is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit's will that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, would be handed over to the Jewish authorities, who would hand him over to the Gentile authorities, who would beat him and execute him. The Son of Man, what? Be handed over? He'll be handed over to those chief priests and scribes, and they'll condemn him to death. Again, in verse 19, they will hand him over to the Gentiles. We get more information with all three predictions in Matthew. We kind of get a little bit more information in each one. But now we find out the Gentiles, of course, will be a part. And they'll mock, right? They will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. Those three verbs are not pleasant. In our culture, you know, we don't so much have an honor-shame culture the way first century Israel would have had. But the idea of public shaming, public mockery, would have been mortifying for people in and of itself. But it was one part of the crucifixion process. You have public mockery, you have public beating, and then you have public execution. And it all goes together. And so here Jesus says, the Son of Man is going to be publicly mocked. The Son of Man is going to be publicly whipped. The Son of Man is going to be publicly crucified. Of course, that's not the end. He says at the end, almost as an afterthought, and on the third day he will be raised. So Jesus does give the 12 the full picture here. He says, listen guys, we're going up to Jerusalem, okay? This is the last phase of the road trip before we get there. And I just need you to know that when we get there, it's going down. And I told you a couple times before, but I'm telling you again, I am going to be handed over. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be condemned. I am going to be mocked. I'm going to be beaten, and I am going to die. But don't worry, I will rise. So this is the prediction. Again, third time through. What are we supposed to get out of this for our benefit? Well, we have to understand this morning that Jesus' death was always the plan. Jesus' death was always the plan. Three predictions. It wasn't a mistake. Okay? It wasn't a mistake. Matthew 16, 21, 17, 22 to 23, and then here in chapter 20. But in addition to these three predictions, we also have Old Testament prophecies that give us a sneak preview that the Messiah will indeed suffer and die. We're thinking primarily here of passages like Isaiah chapter 53. All this means that God the Father, Son, and Spirit ordained that this is the plan of salvation before they even created the universe. This all goes back to pre-creation, that this is the plan. So if we just pause for a moment and try to embrace that reality, that God, the Father, Son, and Spirit planned not only to create the universe, but to create people who would rebel against him in sin, and he would redeem us through the death of the second person of the Trinity. Jesus predicts it because it's the plan. It hadn't changed. Jesus' death was always the plan. That means it's the focal point of Matthew's gospel. And really, it's the focal point of the entire Bible. Now, focal point of Matthew's gospel, what do we mean by that? So we're at chapter 20 this morning, all right? And now we've kind of really turned our focus. They're going up to Jerusalem. Chapter 21, we're going to get to chapter 21, which is the triumphal entry. And chapters 21 to 28, okay, that covers just the Passion Week and the aftermath. So just the week of the Passover celebration that leads up to Jesus' crucifixion and then his resurrection and giving marching orders to the disciples. All that is a massive chunk of Matthew's gospel, and it basically covers 1 week and a little extra. So we just have to understand that from a literary standpoint, this is the point of Matthew's gospel. We're getting to the event, which is the Son of Man being handed over, yes, being mocked, beaten, and dying, but then rising from the dead. This is the focal point of his gospel, which I think lends itself to us understanding. Of course, it's the focal point of the entire Bible. If we ask the question, what is the story of the Bible? Well, in Genesis, we find out the problem that everybody has is the problem of sin. And the story of the Bible is what God has done to rescue us from the problem of sin. And that plan centers on Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, dying for us. That means it's the focal point of history. Isn't it interesting that when we think about terms used to describe Jesus in the book of Revelation, we find the term lamb. He's the lamb. Well, if he's the lamb, that's almost, in one sense, you could say an eternal reference to his death on our behalf. That even, it's like his death is the hinge of all of history. If it's the focal point of Matthew's gospel, the focal point of the Bible, and the focal point of all history, well, shouldn't it be our focal point? I mean, if this really was the plan, that all along Jesus would die for us and rise for us, doesn't that mean that we have to grab on to that event with both hands in our lives? We have to say, whatever I'm going through, I'm not letting go of this. That Jesus died for my sins and he rose from the dead. I want to encourage you this morning. I want to encourage you with the fact that this always was the plan. And no matter what we are facing, no matter what you're going through this morning, nothing can undo the fact that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead. Nobody could stop it, right? And no one can change the fact that it happened. So here we are gathered for worship this morning, and maybe you're facing particular challenges in your life. You have particular difficulties that are derailing you this week or that are causing you angst. But you just have to know that whatever it is, even significant hardship and trial, whatever it is, it doesn't change the fact that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead. It was important enough for Jesus to predict it to the disciples. He needed them to understand and to embrace the fact that, yes, this is the plan. This is what he's doing to rescue us. It made me think of Romans chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul says, "Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Short answer, no. None of them. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So you should be encouraged this morning if you're discouraged. Why? Because it's all going to go out the way, it's all going to end up the way you want? Not necessarily. Because you're going to get everything that you ever dreamed and more? No. Because Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead. Right? Be comforted if you are suffering this morning because Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead. Be forgiven if you've never trusted in Christ. Here it is. This is the plan. Trust in him. Be at peace. We're also just reminded here in this first section that the gospel, because it's predicted, because this has always been the plan, that the gospel is God's work that he is doing. It's not our work. It's just a good time for a quick reminder here, but we are always tempted to turn inward and to think, I have to do the work for God to deliver me. I've got to earn forgiveness. I've got to earn salvation. I've got to jump through the hoops. That's not gospel. The gospel declares that Jesus was delivered over to the priests, the high priests and the scribes, that they condemned him to death. They delivered him over to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles mocked him, that they whipped him, and they crucified him. And that couldn't prevent him from rising from the dead. And so the fact is, this is God's work. It's a proclamation that God has done. It's not our work. We don't go to the Lord and say, you should let me into heaven because of all the things I've done or because of all the things I stopped doing. We go to heaven, we say, Lord, you should let me in just because of what you've done for me. That's it. There's a tension here regarding the Son of Man's identity as the Messiah and his suffering and his death. And this leads to, again, this tragic misunderstanding. And just the easiest way to say it is the disciples weren't getting the memo, okay? And it's painfully clear in the next verse. Watch verse 20, okay? Verse 20, Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons approached him with her sons. She knelt down to ask him for something. What do you want? He asked her. Promise, she said to him, that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and the other on your left in your kingdom. Okay, now moms, here's the deal. All right, I'm going to give you a pass this morning. Okay, because here's the deal. This is Salome. We know her name from Mark chapter 15, I think verse 40. Her name was Salome. She endures as a follower of Christ to the cross. In fact, we find this really interesting detail that we'll get to it when we get there, but that these key women who were following Christ along with the 12, that they were the ones that stayed to the end of the cross when all these guys had bailed. And so we see positions of honor for them. They were highly respected in the eyes of the Gospels, and so we want to really grab hold of that. Jesus is going to answer this question. He's not going to address her. He's going to address the boys. Which tells me that these two mama's boys, okay, the Thunder Brothers, right? Sons of Thunder, Zebedee Brothers, right? Yeah, the Thunder Boys, the Thunder Brothers. Ooh, Thunder Boys, that's better. Anyway, they obviously put their mom up to it, okay? Because Jesus doesn't address or rebuke her. He addresses them, okay? So it didn't work. But nonetheless, they're like, Mom, you go ask Jesus if we can ride shotgun? I mean, that's basically what it is. They want to sit at his right and his left in the kingdom. Now, of course, sitting at his right and his left, what is that? Positions of prominence, positions of greatest authority, virtually enthroned with him is the idea, right? Like, you know, maybe Jesus' throne is right here and ours is just right here, you know, like, and so she goes and she asks. There's a tragic irony to the fact that Jesus has just predicted to the 12, again, his suffering and his death. And the way it reads, within moments, we don't know how long, but within moments, these guys are like, what about me? Do I get to be number one and number two? Can we be number one and number two? Verse 22, Jesus answered, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? We are able, they said to him. Okay, pause there, verse 22. So Jesus says, again, he's addressing the boys, and that's clear from the pronouns, the plural pronouns, okay? So he says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Now, cup. Drinking a cup, often in the Old Testament, is a metaphor for suffering, okay? And it's often a metaphor for suffering, and sometimes suffering divine wrath. So here, Jesus is alluding to the fact that by his death, he is drinking the cup of God's wrath for sin. He's saying, can you drink that cup? And that rhetorical question has a fairly obvious answer. The answer is no. No one can drink the cup of God's divine wrath, right, on their own and satisfy it and pay the price. You know, not to mention the price, not just for their sin, but for the sin of the world. And so here is Jesus answers them. He's saying, guys, you really don't understand what you're talking about. Because the fact is, I'm about to drink this cup of suffering, bearing the weight of sin, and you think you can drink it? And of course, classic, you know, overstatement. They're like, we are able. We can do it. Like, you know, like, what? Are we, is this a push-up competition? They're missing it, right? They're missing it. Verse 23, he told them, well, you will indeed drink my cup, but to sit at my right and left is not mine to give. Instead, it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. If we pause there, verse 23, Jesus explains to them, actually, while you can't drink this cup, on the other hand, you will drink the cup. What is he saying? He's saying his suffering is also a foreshadowing of the suffering of his followers. That as he faces rejection by the world, his followers will face rejection by the world. And yes, although the Son of Man is headed up to Jerusalem, and they're getting close, so these guys thought, this is a great time. Let's find out who's ranked number one and number two, right? They've misunderstood that temporarily, because of his kingdom work, right, Jesus will suffer and die. And that they too will then necessarily, as his followers, they will have to suffer. That it will be hardship for them, difficulty. The fact is that in Acts 12, 2, James is the first of the disciples to be martyred. He's not the first Christian to be martyred, but he's the first of the disciples. One of the earliest of all believers to be martyred. If we read Revelation chapter 1, we find out that John, at least James and John, right, the two brothers, that John was exiled and spent the latter years of his life exiled on the island of Patmos because of his ministry of the gospel. We don't get all the details. We don't know if he was executed later, if he died there of natural causes. There's a couple conflicting reports in church history. We just don't know. But the fact is that both of them experienced significant suffering, which included, at least for James, an untimely death. Why? Because they were followers of Jesus. So he says, well, can you drink this cup? Yeah, we can drink it. And he says, well, actually, you are going to drink it. Not in that they're going to bear the weight of the sin of the world, but that they are going to suffer indeed, and they're going to die. As far as who gets to sit right and left, Jesus says, well, that's the Father's decision. And so it's not an issue of the Son making an independent decision from the Father. That's not even possible. God the Father, Son, and Spirit are united in will. But here, again, the Lord Jesus expresses his submission to the Father in the mission of redemption. What do we learn from this section and this ridiculous question? Well, we learn this. Selfish ambition is incompatible with God's kingdom. Selfish ambition is incompatible with God's kingdom. It doesn't work. And so, as we'll see in this passage, we have Jesus predicting his death and his resurrection, right? But focusing on the death and suffering. And then here these guys are like, okay, well, who's going to be number one and two? And Jesus says, guys, you haven't really embraced the fact that when you follow me in the short run, it's going to be very difficult. You have to let go of this selfish ambition. It's not going to work. But we justify self-centeredness in so many different ways. We might justify it by saying, yeah, my mom's asking for me, which is, of course, ridiculous, right? But we might say, well, you know what? God wants me to be happy. And if he wants me to be happy, he should want me to have what I want, right? What are you, seven? I mean, no offense to any seven-year-olds in the room, but that's how that logic works. You know, it's tough. It's tough, but sometimes we think, well, God wants me to be happy, and I want this to be happy, so God wants me to have this. Well, no. No, not necessarily. In fact, real happiness is not a function of us getting what we want all the time. Real happiness actually comes through faith-driven obedience of the Lord. It's a paradox in Scripture, but sometimes the best place we can be is the hardest place we can be, where God is working on us and maturing us through trials and difficulty. We will experience eternal joy. We will experience that satisfaction where evil has been dealt with definitively and there's no more suffering, there's no more tears, there's no more pain, there's no more regret, there's no more hurt. We are headed there. But the question is, in the short run, are we justifying a selfish way of living? If we are, that's a lot of things, but it's not Christian. It's incompatible with God's kingdom. We might justify it by saying, I deserve this, right? I deserve this. Or they deserve that. Sometimes it's I deserve this and they deserve that, right? We're really confident that we know what people deserve and what they don't deserve. But again, we have to tap the brakes on that. As we learned last week in that powerful parable where Jesus just explains that, listen, you can't dictate to God who he's going to show his grace to. And we can't dictate to God who deserves what when. So we surrender that self-centered thinking, right? We release it. Maybe we justify it by saying my anger gives me a pass. My anger allows me to be selfish because maybe I'm rightly mad about X. That means I can then do Y. And then we justify sinful behavior. Brothers and sisters, may it never be. There's one thing we learn from Jesus' answer to James and John here. He's saying, listen, guys, this is not how it works. My kingdom is not a self-promotion, self-centered, selfish ambition kind of kingdom. If that's the way you're thinking about it, you're not thinking of it rightly. Philippians 2 verse 3 reminds us of the call of the believer to say no to selfish ambition. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but rather in everything, right? In humbling ourselves, we exalt others. And in doing that, if we just keep going in Philippians 2, we are following the example, having the same mind or the same attitude as Jesus. And as Pat reminded us as we were singing, who did what? Who humbled himself, took the form of a servant to the point of death, even death on a cross. So that means saying no to self-centeredness is not an optional add-on, like a skill level that you get to a higher level of Christianity. Saying no to selfishness is a fundamental part of being a member of God's kingdom. Selfish ambition is incompatible with God's kingdom. Richard Sibbes, in the 17th century, said it this way. He said, "Oh, we should dismount from the tower of our conceited excellency. Come down." He said, "The heart of man is a proud creature, a proud piece of flesh." It's worth noting that we live in the most intentionally self-centered culture, I think, in the history of the world. Meaning our culture has said out loud, the way we should function all the time is for you to look out for yourself no matter what all the time. You put you first. That is the fundamental defining characteristic of our cultural standpoint. Okay? And this is it's like a sinful, you know, byproduct of freedom. Like, oh, we have this glorious freedom. What should we do? Well, we should pursue happiness, right? And all of a sudden, as we've done this, we've totally abandoned a Christian, you know, ethic, a Christian way of living. And so I think that we have to recognize that we have to push back against our culture. We have to say no to that me first mindset, that say no to that I am my own God and I determine what's best and I get to decide this, that, and the other. No, we say no, actually God's called me to something different. And in fact, he may be calling me to drink this cup of suffering because I follow him. And if that is the case, I am entrusting myself to him. Selfish ambition is incompatible with God's kingdom. Now, so Thunder Boys, they come and they ask with Mama, right? Mama does the dirty work there. Then they kind of, you know, Jesus kind of sets them straight. But we're still on the road to Jerusalem. Maybe they're still kind of pulled aside or something from the other pilgrims. But one way or another, the other 10 either heard the question or, you know, I don't know if Salome tweeted it or something, like somehow the word got out as to what the request had been. My guess is they overheard, they were close enough, it was, they were all just kind of there. But so, listen, shocking news here. It didn't go over well, right, with your buddies. You're like, as long as you guys are below me, we're good, right? So that was the deal. Watch verse 24. When the 10 disciples heard this, they became indignant with the two brothers. And I liked indignant there. I mean, it's a robust word for angry, right? I mean, they were thoroughly angry. In some translations, it says they were Jersey angry. Like with, you know, that was, it's that, they're that angry, right? Verse 25, Jesus called them over. All right, huddle up again, right? Called them over and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. It must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave." Let's pause there at verse 27. So Jesus calls them over and he says, listen, guys, we got to talk. There's a contrast here. They were familiar with the Roman Empire. In the Roman Empire, love of power was a big thing. Okay, so positions of power and authority of the government. People would kill, murder, bribe, do whatever they had to do, including Herod and his family line, by the way, to get to positions of authority. So Jesus says, you guys know how it works in Washington. You know how it works in Rome. You know how people love power and authority and they'll do anything to get positions of power and authority. And maybe it's a blessing that we come to this passage in an election year, right? Where people will lie and steal and attempt to kill in order to get powers of authority. Like this is what people do. Jesus says, it may be what people do, guys, but it's not what we do. This is not what Christians do. We don't do this. We don't seek power to have it over people, to lord it over people, to abuse people just so we can get what we want. Jesus is saying no to the me first mindset. So now what are we supposed to say about the anger of the disciples, right? So if you were really generous and in a super good mood this morning, you might be able to say, well, it was righteous anger at their selfishness. But the way Jesus responds, I think we got to go the other way. I don't think it was righteous anger. I think it was jealousy. I think they're kind of like, we should have asked first. I think that's what it was. I think they were frustrated that these guys wanted positions that they wanted. And so it was a jealous, self-centered anger. So that's why Jesus huddles them all up. He says, listen, you got to get this straight before we get up the hill here. This is not about power and authority. My kingdom is about, well, what? It's about being a servant and a slave. Now, he uses those two terms in his description. He says, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. So servant here in verse 26, servant is talking about a household servant. This is not a slave. This was their day job, but they worked their day job and they served. What did the servant do in their day job? Whatever the master said for them to do. That's what they did. They ran the errands. They took out the trash. They went to they did the Costco run. Like, they did all the heavy lifting. That's what they would do. So that's a servant. That term will later be used for an office of the church. It's, you know, the word deacon. This is that word. So, but here it doesn't mean an officer of the church. Here it's talking about, no, this is just a household servant. But that tells you something, by the way, that a significant position in the church as far as, you know, structure goes, the title of it just means servant. There's something to that. But then he goes even further and he says, actually, it's not just, don't just be a servant. Yes, also be a slave. So slave is a downgrade from servant. A servant still at least goes home and they watch what they want to watch at night. Okay? The slave has no freedom. The slave, first century Roman culture, the slave belongs to someone else. They don't have that freedom. And there were massive slave population in the Roman Empire in the first century. So this was a very common, you know, statistic or category. But listen, nobody woke up wanting to be a slave. Nobody woke up wanting to do, well, what do you get to do when you're a slave? Well, you have to do everything the master tells you to do. You don't have the freedom to say no. You don't have the freedom to say, I quit. I'm going to go get another job. It doesn't exist for a slave. And so, yes, slaves could possibly earn or buy their own freedom, but that was very difficult to accomplish. And so the bottom line is Jesus says, listen here, if you want to catch the ethic of my kingdom, just contrast a servant or a slave with these Roman rulers who love their power and authority. He says, we're saying no to that, and we're saying yes to service. We're saying yes to humbling ourselves. By the way, it's not a mistake that, again, in Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul says, Jesus took the form of a servant, right? Jesus models this. He models it in verse 28. He says, you got to connect the dots, guys. Watch it. Verse 28, the conclusion of the passage. We're back to the Son of Man. He says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. There's a conjunction here, a key conjunction. It's in the CSB, it's just as. So Jesus says, okay, if you want to understand what this looks like, you just need to look at the Son of Man. And just what we said earlier about the expectations for the Son of Man, it still applies here. Son of Man, coming on behalf of God the Father, reigning with authority, judging the nations. In fact, you could argue that in Daniel 7, it is implied that the Son of Man would be served by all. But notice what Jesus says. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. To give his life as a ransom for many. The word ransom there, right? It's a word that's used, the same word group is used by the Apostle Paul to describe our salvation. That we are ransomed. That we were purchased. That our freedom was purchased through Jesus' death and his resurrection. Jesus says, guys, if you want to understand what my kingdom ethic is like, if you want to understand how you should think about authority and positions of authority, he says, I want you to think of this. Think of me going to the cross. That's your example. The Son of Man giving his life as a ransom for many. This is a very interesting verse because it's one of the only places in the Gospels where you have the redemptive effect of Jesus' death kind of spelled out or described. And while it's not spelled out in detail, it's certainly there. Matthew says, just so we're all clear, right? This is where we're headed. Jesus is going to die and rise. Why? So that he could be a ransom for many. So we see in that ransom for many a lot of ideas that the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, they're going to unpack in epistles in the rest of the New Testament. But at this point, we just want to see that Jesus is saying kingdom citizens follow the Son of Man. How? Well, by serving others rather than serving self. Kingdom citizens follow the Son of Man. We, just as Jesus has lived, so that's we follow his example as our leader, as our Savior. But how do we do that? Well, by serving others rather than serving self. There's a clear purpose in this calling, that our sacrifice, just like Jesus' sacrifice, is worthy of God's glory. When we live in this way, it might necessarily look crazy to the world. So let's just pause for a moment and just think about it. Think about your world, okay? You at school, you at work, you in your neighborhood, you and your family. And ask the question, well, what if I just viewed myself as a servant to others? And I just said, I am here to serve. I'm here to bless. I'm here to meet needs, right? I'm here to put others first. You ask, okay, what would that look like? You're talking about a sacrifice of time, of money, of energy, right? And when you do that, if you do it long enough, people will look at you weird. Like, they'll be like, what's wrong with you? Like, what are you doing? And so it might look weird to the world. You say, well, yeah, I mean, it is weird. It's different. But that's because I'm following my Savior. It's because the Son of Man didn't come to be served. He came to serve, to give his life for a ransom for many. So I can serve you. What would your school be like if you did that? What would happen to your workplace environment if you really aggressively adopted this kingdom ethic, this mindset, and said, I'm not here for me, I'm here for you. I'm here to serve. Now, obviously, this call to service, this call to others-orientedness doesn't mean we neglect our obligations. So it doesn't mean we don't pay our own bills. It doesn't mean we're not responsible. We, of course, with wisdom, right, and discretion, we choose how to live this out. But at the end of the day, you just got to be careful, because your heart will find ways to justify self-centeredness. Your heart will find ways to justify, you know what, it's okay for me to just be about me, right? Treat yourself, right? You'll find a reason to do that. But Jesus says, that's not how we do it. We serve at school. We serve at work. We serve our husbands and our wives. We serve our parents. We serve our children. And I think it's worth asking the question, if you're here this morning and you've trusted in Christ, are you living as a servant? Have you followed the Son of Man in this way, by serving others rather than serving yourself? There's a beauty here in the gospel. Do you see it? That Jesus says, yeah, he predicts his death. James and John don't get it. He gathers everybody up and says, guys, I'm doing this as a ransom for many. There's a bigger story here of what's going on. God's glory being accomplished by the rescuing of sinners. So yes, it's going to hurt in the short run, but it's worth it. And just like that, I'm calling you to give up selfish ambition. And yes, it will hurt in the short run because you don't get to be selfish. But it's better for you, and it's better for them. And the fact is, it glorifies God more. So you got to release. You just got to release the me first thinking. We have to confess it as sin. We have to repent. We have to turn away from it. We have to say no to it. If Jesus didn't live this way, there would be no ransom for many. You realize that Jesus is the only one in creation that had the right to say no? When God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit were brainstorming this before the creation of the universe, okay? That Jesus could have been like, yeah, no. No. Because I have a right to maintain my glory. I don't need to serve. I'm God. I don't need to do that. But the Son of Man didn't come to be served. He came to serve. And so if it's good enough for him, it's good enough for us. You might ask the question, what specific changes do I need to make this week to lower my view of myself and elevate my view of others? What specific changes do I need to make this week to be a servant to others? And when we do that, we will show them the beauty of the gospel. And maybe, just maybe, we'll get an opportunity to tell them why we're living like that. Because of the Son of Man. Kingdom citizens follow the Son of Man by serving others rather than self. I told you that James died early in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. We know that John was exiled on Patmos. And again, he died there, or he maybe died. They executed him. We don't know for sure. But on Patmos, in his old age, John was given a vision. It's the book of Revelation, okay? He's given this glorious vision, and he gets to see the throne room of God. He gets to see this confirmation of what God is going to do in settling all wrongs and how, yes, all will be made right ultimately. And then he gets to the very end of Revelation, and he gets this glorious vision of our eternal home on the new earth, right? He sees the resurrected saints. He sees heavenly Jerusalem descend to earth. Like, he sees the whole thing, right? There it is. I mean, it's beautiful and it's glorious, right? And not for nothing, I kid you not, Revelation 22, he sees two enthroned positions. It's the Father and the Lamb. And I just wonder if upon reflection at that moment, John thought, two thrones, two prominent seats. Does that remind me of something? Does that remind me of how ridiculous I was when I was worried about what my position would be in the kingdom? Does that remind me, James, of how crazy we were to think that? I tell you what, in Revelation 22, when he gets that vision, he's not disappointed. He's not discouraged. He's not even, you know, regretting his past sin. He is enraptured with visions of our glorious home, the joy that we will experience with eternity. He sees the Father enthroned. He sees the Lamb enthroned. And it's two thumbs up. It's all good. Because of that vision, because of the goodness of God and his glory, it is safe for us to surrender the me first mindset. We can let it go because we're good. We're good with the Lord enthroned. We're good with God reigning. And yes, the Lord will reign with us, and he will give positions to whomever he deems fit. And that is his prerogative, and rightly so. But whatever he does, we won't be disappointed. I think it was maybe a kindness of God that he gave John that vision of the Father and the Lamb enthroned forever. It's almost like a way for him to wink at John and say, yeah, don't worry, buddy. We got it. He's got it. And so we can let it go. We can let the me first thinking go. Would you please pray with me, and we'll ask God to help us do that. Lord, again, we thank you this morning for the gift of your word. We thank you for this part of your word where the events of the gospel are spelled out so clearly. Lord Jesus, you predict your death, your suffering on our behalf, your public mockery, but also, Lord, your resurrection. And we praise you for that. We praise you that you came not to be served, but to serve and to give your life as a ransom for many. Lord, we are part of the many, and we praise you for that this morning. Lord, but we also recognize that, like James and John, we are tempted every day to put ourselves first. Lord, it's ingrained in our culture. It's ingrained in our indwelling sin. And so we ask for your help. Lord, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would convict us of self-centeredness this morning. Lord, show us how to live lives of sacrificial service for others. Lord, help us to think with specificity about our positions at school and at work and in our families, Lord, in the neighborhood. Lord, as we have opportunity, help us to see clearly how we can love others and put them first. And Lord, may this be a controversial lifestyle to others. May they be blown away by the way that your followers will sacrifice themselves for others' good. Lord, we confess it's so easy for us to just be about me. So we ask that you would convict us and lead us, help us to trust you. And we thank you that in our glorious future, you are the one enthroned, that it's your authority that we're banking on. And we praise you that your authority is never used for abuse. It is always used for your greater glory and our best good. So help us now to follow the Son of Man by not serving ourselves, but serving others. And we pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.